For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
It takes us on back to 2 Corinthians, tonight in chapter 11. We're going to study where Paul talks about the simplicity of Christ. Remember, he's having this sort of confrontive section here where he's going after this Corinthian church for some very mistaken perspectives they have. And he says, I hope you'll be patient with me as I keep on talking like a fool. Please bear with me. I'm jealous for you with a jealousy of God Himself. For I betrothed you as a pure bride to one husband, which is Christ. So he uses this terminology about how I betrothed you. Now, there's a tendency for modern readers to think of betrothal in terms of like engagement to be married. But actually, our concept of engagement is different from their concept of betrothal. Betrothal is a much stronger commitment than engagement would be today. You can break an engagement today and it's like, you know, maybe somebody's feelings are hurt. That's about as far as that goes. Their concept of betrothal was much closer to marriage itself. In fact, if you went out on someone you were betrothed to, that was considered adultery. And it was punishable under their ancient laws against adultery. So this was a binding promise to marry someone. And in the Bible, the body of Christ is said to be the betrothed of Christ and becomes the bride of Christ with the marriage of the bride of Christ and the Lamb and the end of Revelation at the second coming of Christ. So during this period of history, we're said to be the betrothed of Christ. But that does not just mean like we're kind of thinking we might get married or something. It's like we're bound to Him almost as if we were already married. Of course, today even marriage is hardly more than a handshake, but different in those days. He says, but I fear that somehow you will be led away from your pure and simple devotion to Christ, just like Eve was deceived by the serpent. And so, verse which has variant readings and is a little hard to translate also, but I think this translates pretty good, talks about us being possibly led away from the purity of our devotion to Christ. Now that's something for us to think about. What is the basis, the bedrock, or the foundation for close relationships? What's the most important thing? What would people say today? Maybe honesty? That, I think, is the view of many in the modern world. And certainly honesty is pretty important. That's very biblical, to be as honest as possible. But I don't think that that is the most foundational thing in deep relationships. In fact, sometimes today, honesty is really a code word for getting to blurt out anything I want to, even if it's really harmful. Would it be trust? Certainly to have a close, it's pretty hard to have a close relationship if there's distrust there, isn't it? And yet, I would suggest, and I think we would find if we studied Scripture, that a different thing is really foundational, namely commitment. This is what the bedrock of close relationships is based on. How can you build trust for somebody who may not even be there tomorrow? How can you have trust for someone who may turn against you tomorrow? In order to build trust, and the honesty that comes with trust, what you need, according to God, is you need commitment. And you need to learn how to commit to somebody in an unqualified way. Then, that's the base of security you need to start trusting someone and to start opening up with somebody. It needs commitment first, and that, of course, is a real problem in our world today in marriages, isn't it? People in our culture are having a lot of trouble understanding what the point of a commitment is. So commitment, the most important thing. And that's really then what this passage is talking about, isn't it? We know that we already have God's commitment to us. He says in Hebrews 13, never will I leave you. Never will I forsake you. That's commitment. It's just unconditional, and this is one of many passages we could quote on this. God has said, once you and I form that relationship, I am there, and that is eternal. Nothing will change it. Read the end of Romans 8 about how nothing can separate us from the love of God. Very powerful language used for God's commitment to us. And now he wants our commitment to him. Yes, that is reasonable. And it's compared in this passage to marriage. It's that kind of two-way commitment where we're both committing to each other. For us to go out on God and to form, you know, to basically not have a loyalty to God, to not have a commitment to God, is a sin. And that is actually a wounding thing to God, is hurt by that just as much as you would be if your spouse went out on you. That language is used often in the Bible, Old Testament and New. Think of the picture of Hosea, who had to marry a prostitute who kept going out on him, running away, and he would find her down for sale as a slave. And this was all a picture. God says, that's the way it is with you and me. You know, it's like you keep running out on me. And, oh man, some of the stories in the Old Testament are really lurid on this. So, in powerful, evocative language, God lets us know, I think it's awful when you, my betrothed, will not stay true to me. But he says, I'll still stay true to you anyway. Well, the pure and simple devotion to Christ. You know, there's something to think about here. This analogy with marriage fits in a number of ways. You know, if you date, we have dating in our culture. They didn't even do that part back then. But today, you know, we have the dating approach to romance with kind of the taste test method, right? Sort of float around, and then you finally, you know, find somebody, and I don't know, seems better than the others or something. Anyway, the decision's made. But with each one, we kind of snuggle, and maybe a whole lot more. And it's, you know, lots of time spent. People may date for a couple or 3 years trying to make up their minds. But, you know, no amount of hanging around and acting lovey-dovey with each other and so forth is really the same as a marriage, is it? That's still just dating. There's a big difference. Oh, we know there's a difference, all right. You know, you hear people say, well, what difference does it make on any piece of paper? It's just a human thing. And okay, then why, if it's such a small thing, why don't you just go ahead and do it? It's probably not that small after all, is it? Yeah, we know that it's a big deal when you stand up there. And the fact is that with God, it's a similar type of thing. You have a lot of people today who are nominal Christians in the sense that they've hung around the things of God a lot. Maybe they've been in a church. You know, they may have sung hymns. They may have talked about God, may have read their Bible, might have prayed to God before. But that's totally different than what we're talking about here, which is when you stand up and say, I do. And you form that commitment. You commit your life to Christ. That's what receiving Christ is. It's an acknowledgement of who he is, and that implies, since he is Lord, since he is my Savior, I give myself to him and receive you into my life. And that is a step of commitment. That is a life-changing decision, because no matter what happens, he will be with you forever from then on. Let's focus on another component of what he says here, and that's not only that this pure devotion, but the simple devotion. Some of your versions say the purity and simplicity that's in Christ. What is this? What is it about Christ that's simple? And what's the importance of that? I want to think about that a little bit tonight. I think you could refer to this as the majestic simplicity of Christ. Think about Paul talking to the same group earlier in 1 Corinthians. He says, brothers and sisters, when I first came to you, I didn't use lofty words and brilliant ideas to tell you God's message, for I decided to know nothing but Jesus Christ and his death on the cross. You know, the Corinthian church was Greek, a Greek city, Corinth, that was very proud of its intellectual heritage. I mean, this is really the cradle, the birthplace of Western intellectualism is the Hellenistic basin. You know, Athens is 20 miles away from Corinth. They had huge interchange there. The great philosophers and schools of philosophy came out of there. The Greeks were quite taken with their own brilliance, and they were brilliant. If you've read your ancient Greek philosophy and histories and drama, it's amazing. It's impressive. Centuries before Christ, writing at such a sophisticated level. These guys were centuries ahead of their time. Anyway, they loved that public rhetoric. Rhetoric was the first formally taught subject, and it had fairly formalized ways of speaking in public, posturing, the way you would pronounce words and so forth, things that you would avoid that made you sound like a hillbilly. And, you know, so they were all into this really being real sophisticated and real eloquent sounding in the way they spoke. You know, and Paul says, when I came to Corinth, I decided right ahead of time I wasn't going to do that. I wasn't going to follow your rules for rhetoric. I wasn't going to cater to this sense of intellectual pride that was rampant in this city. I decided to come to you with the basics, which is Jesus Christ on the cross, Jesus Christ and Him crucified. He explains why earlier in chapter 1, where he says, "For indeed Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom." Well, that's a generalization, but Paul knew what he was talking about. That's true, isn't it? You read it in the Gospels, they're always saying to Jesus, "Show us a sign to prove that this is from God," right? They always want to see miracles. The Greeks are different. They want something that fits with what makes sense to them, something that fits their intellectual framework. He says, "But we just preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block, and to Gentiles foolishness." Well, of course, the Corinthians were the Gentiles, right? And why is the cross of Christ foolishness to the Gentiles? Mainly because it's too simple. What? That's it? Jesus died on the cross, and so we're supposed to just surrender to that, and that's it? And where's the rest of where's the sophistication here? In the message of the cross of Christ, we have something that is very profound, but really very simple at the same time. Now, it's not simplistic in the sense that there is nothing deep, there is nothing we can get into intellectually. You know, think of, for instance, in the same book, in chapter 2, verse 6, he says, "We do speak wisdom among those who are mature, but it's a wisdom not of this age. It's a different kind of wisdom that we speak about." In fact, you know, some of the really great intellectuals, not only of the past century, but really right back through history, have been Christian thinkers. I mean, think of some of the leading scholars in the modern world, like a C.S. Lewis. I can't believe I've talked to so many people that went to see that Chronicles of Narnia and completely missed that it had anything to do with Christ. Have you talked to your friends about that? It's interesting. A lot of secular people are going to see that movie. They really like it, but they did not catch that Aslan stands for Christ. I missed that. Well, anyway, C.S. Lewis was a very strong biblical Christian, as well as a world-class scholar, and many others like him. You know, you can read, I think, some of the most intellectually satisfying and deep material written by Christians and coming out of biblical material. Man, is there a lot to study and a lot to understand there, if you want to. But yet, at the same time, the basic message, what we need to know about Christ, is amazingly simple. Much simpler, for instance, than trying to understand, you know, Mahayana Buddhism, for example, which is quite complex and abstract, very difficult to understand. What kind of simplicity are we talking about here? Let's go back to 1 Corinthians and look at it once again. He says, "So when we preach that Christ was crucified, the Jews are offended, and the Gentiles say, that's all nonsense. That's not intellectual enough. But to those who are called by God to salvation, both Jews and Gentiles, Christ is the mighty power of God and the wonderful wisdom of God. This foolish plan of God is far wiser than the wisest human plans, and God's weakness is far stronger than the greatest of human strength." Well, that's really true if you study the cross. You know, there's such an eloquent simplicity there that just kind of says it all. The ultimate act of sacrificial love that just cuts through all of the posturing. You know, Christ was so different than other religious leaders who were presenting themselves at the time as like the greatest voice you could listen to and so forth. Total humility, total, you know, self-denial in death at the cross. And the result, he says, think about it, guys. Remember, not very many of you were wise in the world's eyes. Not very many were powerful or wealthy when God called you. Instead, God deliberately chose the things the world considers foolish in order to shame those who think they're wise. And he chose those who are powerless in order to shame those who are powerful. God chooses the things despised by the world, things counted as nothing at all, and used them to bring to nothing what the world considers important, in order that no one can ever boast in the presence of God. You know, this whole thing is really sort of a stiff blow at human pride. Human pride is something that really bothers God. You know, it's one thing to see people behaving in a, you know, morally in a way that's offensive to his character, and he's willing to come and forgive that. He's actually done a lot to make forgiveness available to us. But then when we're also going to not only need to be forgiven as a gift from him, but then at the same time we're going to act like we're some superior whatever and completely fail to acknowledge how helpless we are, it's just so offensive to God. You can't stand that. Human pride is one of the really bad things about the human race. And no pride is any worse than intellectual pride. When we think we're the big know-it-alls, we've got it all figured out. And God is saying, you know, when people come into heaven, there's going to be some pretty surprising people there that you didn't think that, well, we never would have thought he'd make it. It's going to be some pretty loose players and some lowlife that make it into heaven, but there's one kind of person that's not going to be there. There's not going to be a single person that comes walking in there saying, well, it's about time. I guess I had this coming. That's just not going to happen. Okay, if you want to come to God, you can leave the pride outside. Now, a lot of people are rich. And people are noble and wise. We have intellectuals probably sitting in this room that would be intimidating. Intellectuals right here. But all of you have to come the same way, and that's on your knees through the cross of Christ, through the simplest of all things. No matter how great and glorious you are, in the world's eyes, when it comes to God, you will come the same way that everyone comes, and that's through the cross. And there is no other way. There's no boasting before God. Think about that then. That's interesting. You know, this message of the cross, very profound but very simple. So simple even children can understand it. Jesus was actually adamant on that point. So for the children to come unto me, they need to be able to understand this. You know, if salvation requires all this deep scholarship and understanding, then it's only available to the educated class, isn't it? Of course you would not expect God to present the path of rescue for humans only to the intellectuals. It has to be available to the common people, and that's why it is simple. Yes, people from all backgrounds have to access Christ the same way. And so the cross becomes the great leveler, where the richest and the most brilliant have to get right down on their knees the same way as the gutter snipe, the pimp, the prostitute, and the junkie all get on their knees the same way and come to Christ through the cross. There is actually kind of a beauty in this if you come to understand God's perspective on things. Because we're all alike. And that hurts a lot of people to admit that, but that's the fact. And we've all fallen short of God's standards. Humility is what God wants from us. Think about this message. Think about the simplicity of Christ's message. Let me give you a couple examples. Here's Christ in John 4 meets a woman who's almost a prostitute, a woman who's been rejected by 5 different husbands. She's living with some guy. And he says to her out by the well, he says, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked and he would have given you living water. Whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. She got it. In the talk that followed, she met Christ that day. In John 6, Jesus says to the crowd, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry. And he who believes in me will never be thirsty. I tell you the truth, he who believes in me has everlasting life. To entrust ourselves to Christ is eternal life. It's really pretty simple. Revelation 3:20, he says, here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me. So in other words, basically, from examples like this, what we learn is that if you know how to eat some bread, if you know how to drink some water, if you know how to open a door, then you know how to come to Christ. That's about how hard it is. I wouldn't have expected, you know, if we read that God is a God of great love, that he loves people. He wants people to be rescued. He wants them to be reconciled. Why would he make them do 100 push-ups every day in order to come to him? Why would they make them learn a new language? Why would God introduce barriers? If he does love people and wants them to be reconciled, why would he put all kinds of barriers in the way and make it hard for them to get there? Why would God hold a hoop out and say, jump through that? And say, that's good, now do it again. Okay, just keep doing that. Why would he do that? What's the point? Actually, this makes a lot more sense. If God is who he says he is, then coming to Christ is a matter of saying, yeah, I open my door. And God gets pretty upset, frankly, when people take this simple offer and try to make it all complicated and much harder than he ever said it was. And that has been a pronounced, overriding theme in the history of Christianity. In the history of the Christian church, the tendency has been to put layers of additional requirements on top of what Christ taught, and to make it harder and harder and harder. So pretty soon now you have to go through all kinds of ritualism. Pretty soon you have to come in and be repeatedly forgiven and say things over and over, and it's really the hoop. It's the picture of the hoop. Or, as the Corinthians were doing, adding layers of intellectual complication to something that's really not that complicated. Also, living for Christ is really, in many ways, a pretty simple matter. You know, when Jesus says, abide in me and I in you, this concept of abiding in the vine has an elegance of simplicity to it. That we have to just learn how to build a relationship. And, you know, we know what relationships are with Christ. It makes you wonder, why would I write a book then that took 235 pages to explain what it means to walk with Christ? I was wondering about that, and, you know, as I thought through it, one of the main things that took up so much space was peeling back the layers of nonsense, added things that humans have put on top of the plain biblical message in this area. That's what really complicates things. In biblical teaching and sound hermeneutics, we have a saying, the main thing is the plain thing. And the plain thing is the main thing. If you keep that in mind, you'll do pretty well reading your Bible. You know, there are people who stand to gain from complicating Christianity. No way you've ever thought about this before. There could be motives for why people would want to make it more complicated. Yeah? For example, the scholarly world, which is often completely out of touch, we have an entire cast of Christian scholars, and I'm not talking about people like C.S. Lewis, but I'm talking about, you know, seminary professors and so on, who live in a world of academics and want respectability, In many cases, you know, I think scholarship, to be a Christian scholar, is a calling. I have some friends that are Christian scholars, and I respect them. Someone was saying recently that I was a scholar. That is not true. It's not true at all. I'm a student of the Word, not a scholar of the Word. A lot of us here don't even know what a scholar's like, in the biblical scholar. We don't have a lot of them around here. But, you know, there is pressure in the academic world to complicate things. And there is something in the logic of scholarship, really, that, you know, if things were too simple, why have a scholar? You know, I mean, there has to be a justification for my existence. And I read stuff sometimes by some certain scholars that seems to imply that, you know, basically common people could hardly be expected to really interpret the Bible. You know, we are the ones that really have the understanding here. We do the research. We do the archaeology. We do the linguistic study and so on. And really make you feel to read their stuff like, oh man, it's just so inaccessible. So too, clergy will do the same thing. You know, if clergy people could convince you that they alone are capable of interpreting the Bible, then what effect does that have? That makes them pretty indispensable, doesn't it? That really puts them in a position where they're kind of almost in between you and God. And this has happened in the history of Christianity. It's exactly what's happened. You know that from Byzantine times right through the medieval period, it was illegal to translate the Bible into a language that was being spoken at the time. It was kept in Latin alone. And the penalty for translating the Bible into French, for instance, or English, when English wasn't around most of that time, was death. And people were killed in the hundreds of thousands for doing exactly that, because they wanted to read their Bible and have Bible studies. We do that today. We think nothing of it. You know, as recently, I'm old enough to remember when the Bible was on the index of books you're not supposed to read put out by the church. It used to be on that list of books to not read. X-rated books and so on, and then here's the Bible as one of them. Because you can't understand it. So if someone's saying to you, why don't you give me that Bible, I'll explain what it means. You, boy, is that suspicious. Oh man, is that ever suspicious. Think about that. You know, when it was written, look what Paul says when he wrote one of these, and he said this several times in the New Testament. He says, I adjure you guys by the Lord to have this letter read to all the brethren. He didn't think he was writing it to a clergyman. He didn't think he was writing it to a scholar. He thought he was writing this to common people, and I want it read in front of the church. You know, a lot of these people in this church were illiterate. That's why they had to have it read to them. They couldn't even read it for themselves. And still, though, Paul thought they could understand what he was saying. Well, they can't. It's the simplicity that's in Christ. As long as we don't needlessly complicate it, yes, we can understand it. The esoteric kind of inside truth, esoteric means the secret truth known only to an elite, that appeals to people. You know, you get a guy like Joseph Smith saying, oh, we found these gold tablets, and they're straight from God. We had to wear special magic glasses to translate them. And people are like, wow, well, that sounds very esoteric. They might not know that word, but that's what it is. And they would follow after them because it's like, oh, I don't think anyone else knows about that part. It's like the secret knowledge is kind of cooler than the plain old meat and potatoes stuff. You know, one source of complicating Christianity needlessly are Bible teachers. That's what I am. I am one of those. You know, when you're teaching, I've been teaching now for over 30 years, weekly, and you meet somebody, an old-timer here, and they're like, so Dennis, what are you teaching on this week? And you're like, grace. You quickly want to follow it, but I got a new take on it. It's a different spin. You feel like, oh man, what, I'm supposed to teach the same thing again? Once again, I'm teaching on the simplicity of Christ. They've heard that part before. So then there's just a sense that, well, let's see, how can I fluff this up and make it sound like it's something new and special and different? It's very hard to resist doing that and to just stick with the plain, basic teachings of Scripture, which is what God wants us to focus on. the plain thing is the main thing. That part. Here's another source of complicating Christianity needlessly, and this is the one the Corinthians were on. Are people who are not involved in accomplishing their mission for God. They basically have lost interest in trying to win people that don't know Christ, and they've gone inward. And when you go inward and you're not pursuing a mission anymore, not witnessing, what is there to do? Why not go on an intellectual ego trip about who knows the most about this stuff and who can complicate it the most? It happens. It happened right there in Corinth way back then, and it still happens today. You know, in this church, Paul upbraided them in this first book for how, you know, he's like a non-Christian wanders into one of your meetings, and you guys are all there going on in your foreign unknown tongues and languages. The guy's sitting there thinking, these guys are insane. What is this? Ecstasies falling on the ground. What, some of them apparently drunk, so liquored. They couldn't get up. And the non-Christians just there like, oh my God, what is this? They didn't care. They're just like, that's his problem. They really didn't care about the non-Christian anymore. And so part of this also lived itself out with them bringing in their Greek, flowery, far-out, hyper-intellectualism. It was to them that Paul said, don't you guys realize that knowledge puffs up, but love builds up? Maybe you ought to forget about your head knowledge trip and start to focus a little bit more on love. The Corinthian church really was showing a callous disregard for the lost state of people who did not know Christ and for the urgency of their need to know Him. How could we justify indulging an intellectual ego trip with each other, actually competing to see who's the smartest here, when people need Christ? That is awful. It's awful. And that's why they had nothing better to do than to engage in all this far-out theological trash. We too, then, are going to succumb. People either go into the experience quest and start trying to get high on a religious high, well, they were doing that in Corinth too, or an intellectual ego trip. Those are the typical things that people get into when we get away from the simple path that God has spelled out for us, which is, according to Galatians 5:6, where he says, the only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. So that's the only thing that matters. So you can tell me I've got all of these degrees, you know, I can read the language in the Bible in its original languages and parse it out. I can tell you what all the top scholars think about any given passage. Pal, is faith working its way out through love? This is what matters right here. You know, they were doing it over in Ephesus too when Paul wrote to Timothy. You can see that. Read your 1 and 2 Timothy. Man, he's really hard on this. He's talking about refuse these ignorant and foolish speculations. People debating about genealogies and names. They want to get into these fruitless arguments about crazy historical trivia and stuff like that. It just takes everyone's focus away from what we should be focusing on, the simplicity and the purity of our devotion to Christ. That's all we need right there. And so, this is what he means when he says, I'm worried about you guys getting pulled away from your pure and simple devotion to Christ. You know, there's so much theology in that expression, I think. We probably do very well just focusing right on that verse right there. I think that verse is so loaded for us because we are no different than the Corinthians. We could so easily be dragged away from that into all these crazy, you know, the church really, in the church in history, is rich with this, just getting dragged off into these tangents, dragged off into these issues and causes that have nothing to do with the central and simple gospel of Christ. Why can't we just stick with the simple thing that God's given us and focus on Christ? That's really what Paul is pleading for in this passage. So I'll draw the line on that tonight. Nice and simple. All right, why don't we see, does anybody have something to add, maybe, or a question to raise, something like that?
Thanks, Dennis. I was just thinking when you were talking about pride and intellectual intelligence that sometimes it's so intimidating, even as a Christian, to talk to someone who is so sure that they know everything, and that you start to get a little shaky when you're talking to them. I mean, it's just so easy to get caught up with and buy into someone's confidence in themselves, just watching them, because they're convinced completely that they're right, and then it takes a little time to step away and say, wait a minute, you know, showing that their faith and love, I mean, showing love is nowhere present, nowhere around, there's no evidence of love in their life, but it's this strong conviction on their part that they just know everything. Sometimes it's really hard until you look at what's going on in their life to see that they're off base.
Yeah, so maybe we should watch being so adamant all the time and focus a little bit more on projecting a little humility. It'd probably be a pretty good idea, wouldn't it? Okay.
Hi, don't you think it's kind of ironic that the words, all these words of the Apostle Paul exhorting his congregation to get past their obsession with intellectualism. But do you think it's kind of ironic that the language that Paul himself used to speak to that congregation was that of rhetoric, that he had rhetoric training in rhetoric, and his arguments were very similar to a lawyer's arguments in the courts of the day. Don't you think it's kind of interesting that while he's exhorting his congregation to put their hearts in front of their minds, that he's using his intellectual training in order to do that. And I personally find a lot of inspiration in what the Apostle Paul did in the way that he framed those words. But I think it's important to see the context of him using his very intellectual training to get that message across and to get through Greek culture to the heart of the issue.
Well, I think that comes up, we'll see later in this chapter, where Paul says, actually, when it comes to scholarship, his scholarship dwarfed the scholarship of the people in Corinth. I mean, he was a world-class scholar. He really could say, in all truthfulness, that he was at the zenith, particularly when it came to biblical scholarship. You couldn't have gotten any more trained than Paul was as a personal disciple of Gamaliel, who was probably one of the most respected rabbis of that day, a Pharisee, a guy who had all the credentials. In chapter 10, he comments how they felt like his speech was contemptible. So apparently, Paul, who was from Tarsus, an area that likely spoke Aramaic as his native language, that for him, Greek was a second language. And so you know how it is when you've learned a language as your second language, you're not as good in it as you are in your native language. And Paul also makes it clear that he spoke Hebrew fluently. But apparently, they felt that his speech was contemptible because he had to use a fairly simple vocabulary and so forth in Greek. And we do see in his writing that there's a lot of grammatical errors in the books of Paul, where they're not. Like, for instance, the book of Hebrews or the book of Luke, which is very eloquent, clean Greek. The other thing about Paul's writing, and this is true of the entire New Testament, is that they used Koine Greek, which means common Greek. It's the street Greek, not the Hellenistic Greek that was used in disputations and in philosophical writings. So there was a formal scholarly Greek that was used, but the entire New Testament is written in Koine Greek, which is the simple street language that people went by. So I think it goes to show that the scholarship was there, but what wasn't there was putting on airs and acting, flaunting your brilliance. And that's what we don't see Paul doing.
Sorry, I think it's important to dwell on the issue a little bit because Christianity is very clear that the heart is the number one challenge of the faith and love and whatnot. But what kind of challenges is that posed to the mind? Where then is the place of the mind? Is it supposed to, are we supposed to stamp it down under the heart, or is it supposed to be enlightened one step after the heart, to use Paul's own words.
I think that what the heart learns and what the mind learns are not in contradiction in any way. I think they're one and the same. So when we see that the heart of humans is singled out as the main barrier, there's a significant amount of teaching in the Bible that man's problem with God is really not intellectual, but it is actually moral and of the will, which is having to do with the heart. That's not saying that what we apprehend with our heart is somehow intellectually nonsensical or doesn't hold together, because the Christian message is intellectually solid and defensible. But the problem is that no amount of intellectual explanation will ever push through somebody who's already decided in their heart to rebel. And that makes it very hard to accept truth, even when it's right there in front of us and we can see plainly that it is true.
I'm mainly talking about whether Paul's is designed to have a Christian culture where learning the Greek of the Bible, for example, is something that's encouraged and something that's put forward, where learning Hebrew, learning Christian history and things like that, whether those are really put forward as godly things, as fruitful things, whether those are kind of put aside as, you know, theology, semiology, whatever.
Well, I mean, I've certainly spent a heck of a long time learning Greek, and I think it's useful. But I don't think that, you know, I think scholarship of that sort is a calling, and it's something that people who are gifted in the field of teaching and knowledge engage in. The problem comes when we try to make that a standard that everyone has to live by, or people who have that knowledge set themselves up as somehow superior now to everyone else. That's when the problem comes in that he's talking about here. So no, we're not deprecating scholarship when it's handled in the right way. I think it's very useful. That would be hypocritical. I'm a seminary graduate myself. Okay, one more.
I think one of the things I was thinking about when you were talking, Dennis, is that it's not prideful to have legitimate questions about the truthfulness of the Bible and the message of God's grace. But humility means that you approach your questions before God with a willingness to hear what he says. And so I just wanted to clarify that if you're here and you don't have a personal relationship with God, but you feel like you have legitimate questions, that doesn't mean that you have the kind of pride that you're not willing to hear, but he's open to letting your questions get answered.
Right. Now, I agree with that. I think that, you know, it's pretty easy to tell, really, if it's shading over into a pride issue. When you do have questions, whether you honestly pursue those and receive satisfying answers, does that satisfy you? Or do we suddenly shift ground and now it's a different issue? And now it's yet a different issue, and it's pretty clear before long. Actually, I've already made up my mind that I'm not going to find an answer here. I've talked to a lot of people in our culture today who have kind of taken on the persona of the seeker, of the person who's on a search. But in advance, they're also prepared to say, I know I'll never find the answer. Well, I don't think that's really honest searching then. How can you know that you'll never find the answer? It sounds like you've already made up your mind, so you're really not looking, are you? An honest seeker has to say, maybe I will find an answer. And if we're willing to say that, then there's an openness there to hearing what God might have to say to us. And that, I think, is real seeking. All right. Well, I want to save a few minutes for us to pray together. Yeah, Lord, we thank you tonight that knowing about you and the stuff that you've given us is utterly intellectually satisfying and as deep as anything that we've ever seen. We can go on our whole lifetimes and still never come to the bottom of this. The more we study it, the more interesting it seems to get. And yet, the irony here is that at the same time, coming to know you is the simplest possible thing. And you have put that there are some very simple, basic truths here that we need to surrender to.
And Lord, that does, I'm sure, confront the pride of many of us, that we have to come through the simplicity of Christ and Him crucified. And we accept that, God. I pray that we will continue to deepen ourselves in our own study and come into an increasingly deep understanding of You, Lord, and yet at the same time never abandon that simple base or complicate Your gospel to those, God, who need to understand it, that we can clearly articulate and spit out a gospel that You've given us, which is amazingly simple and elegant. We thank You, Lord, for that incredible sacrifice that You made for us when You went to the cross. We'll never be able to repay You for that, Lord. We thank You for the commitment that You've made to us, that You'll never leave us and You'll never forsake us. And I pray for anyone, God, who is considering possibly entering a relationship with You tonight, that they would not put this off another week, not walk out of here, God, thinking maybe later I'll do this, but that they will right here and now speak to You and say, I want to drink that water, to eat the bread, to open the door, whatever it is, I'm saying yes to You, God. Come into my life. Give me that forgiveness. Give me that relationship. We know You'll answer the prayer of anyone here who prays that in their heart to You right now, Lord. Thank You in Christ's name. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted, but you may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.